this is the question. Can we find?
Yeah.
I mean, this is it. I mean, this is the, to me, it's the whole ball of wax. Can we find a good image, a truly, thoroughly good image of a God who is light and whom there is no darkness at all, who is thoroughly good and whose intentions for all of creation have been thoroughly good, and will finally realize all those intentions? If we can't construct that, then, I mean, for me, I don't know how I don't know where to go with the Christian faith. And I think there's a lot of other people that don't know where to go at this point either. So I think there's a lot at stake in this. But, you know, at least as I've come to see it, it's more like I didn't realize when I first started out on this, I didn't realize how profoundly it would affect my own life. But it has.
Hello and welcome to the Theology Mill podcast brought to you by Wipfenstock Publishers. My name is Zach Mickle. I'm on staff here at Wipfenstock, and I'm also the host of this podcast, which consists of interviews with leading authors and thinkers in theology, biblical studies, and philosophy. If you like what you're hearing on our podcast, please also come on by our website at wipfenstock.com to see what we have going on there. You're listening now to the second part of my conversation with Wipfenstock author David Artman. So on this episode, he and I continue our conversation from the previous episode on Christian Universalism. And here we address some of the main critiques of the position in particular. David is the author of the book Grace Saves All, The Necessity of Christian Universalism, which was released with us in 2020. As well as the host of a podcast under the same Grace Saves All name. So go check that out if you can. On that podcast, he interviews a number of prominent theologians and other thinkers on all things Christian Universalism. So on that note, thank you so much for listening, and we hope you enjoy this conversation. Okay, well, let's launch back in then. You were addressing some of the critiques that Christian Universalism has faced and giving some brief responses. And I thought it might be good for us to have an additional episode to maybe go over those things in a little bit more detail and then kind of continue our conversation beyond that. Thank you, by the way, for doubling down on episodes. Appreciate that a lot.
Yeah, I'm happy to.
One question I'm interested, you mentioned scriptures that people will sort of throw at you. So I am curious, because I think this is something that comes up in my conversations with folks too, when we're trying to just think together of the extent of salvation. And these scriptures often... these passages often come up that would seem to suggest, you know, some kind of hell or some kind of torment. You know, there are these passages about Sheol in the Hebrew Bible, about, you know, God seeming to turn his back on people or to tell them to, I never knew you, or there's mention of weeping and gnashing of teeth and these sorts of things. So how do you respond, how do you respond so much as how do you make sense of these kinds of scripture passages?
Well, I say finally, you know, we all theology, if we're going to have an overall theological coherent, you know, theological construction, we're all going to have to make arguments we're going to have to look at issues and where scriptures can be quoted on either side and just ultimately make our own best judgments about it. So for instance, how do I handle these passages, which seems like God is intending on casting people off forever? Well, I'm before we look at those passages, you know, I might just point out, for instance, like I had said, that that passage from Lamentations, that it could be that we might read Lamentations. Let me just read this passage. Lamentations 3, 31 to 33, and this is in the New International Version. As a matter of fact, I used the New International Version in the book because I wanted to use a version of the Bible that evangelicals would be familiar with. Mm-hmm. So here is in the New International Version, for no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anybody. Okay, so just right there, we've got a problem. If we're approaching the Bible as if it's infallible, we've got a statement right there that says the God does not cast off anybody forever. So if we find another passage in the Bible which looks like it says God does cast off somebody forever, now we've got a problem, right? Mm-hmm. And then I might say, you know, and I know that you're focused on the passages where it looks like people might not be cast off forever. But before we get to that, there's some other passages that looks like God intends to finally be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Romans 11:32, I mentioned that earlier. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may be merciful to all. Ephesians 1:9-10. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We find in Romans, for as it is written, and this is a reference back to Isaiah, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. And that's a grateful praise, ex homologestai. It's not a forced kind of praise. Philippians, therefore, God has highly exalted him and gave him, Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think that's where the ex homologestai verb is. Then Colossians 1:16-20. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. So, I mean, I can continue on. There's all these verses, you know, which seem to suggest that God does not want to cast off anybody forever, that God ultimately wants to be all in all. So what do we do? Okay, so what I want to do is we have to make a decision. We have to either say that the Bible is not consistent. Some people will go ahead and make that argument. Or you could say that we need to see if we can interpret one of these texts of passages in light of the other. And so what I want to do is say, I've got all these verses that seem to suggest that God ultimately wants to reconcile everything. Is there a way that I can read the judgment verses to where that could possibly fit into a final and ultimate reconciliation? Okay, so then when I get to like the hell passages in the New Testament where Jesus is warning about hell, well, I can point out that's the word Gehenna. And Gehenna had to do with annihilation and judgment. It probably likely had to do, a lot of the judgment language that Jesus used had to do with the impending destruction of Jerusalem and how people were going to get caught up in that destruction if they didn't repent and turn away. So I think I can deal with all of that, a lot of that language. Sometimes people ask me about, well, the rich man and Lazarus. Well, he seems to be in hell and there's a great chasm across which none can pass. And I said, well, I can understand why you think it was in hell, especially if you read the NIV up until 2011. But if you read the NIV after 2011, it turns out the rich man is now in Hades. How did he get from hell to Hades? Well, it turns out that the NIV began to recognize, along with a lot of other translations, that hell is not a good translation of Hades. And so they begin to use that term. Well, Hades is exactly that place. Death and Hades is exactly what gets thrown into the lake of fire in the book of Revelation at the end. It's not some kind of eternal ultimate destiny. And I can even find passages in 1 Peter where it looks like Jesus goes and descends to the dead in order to proclaim the gospel to them and to set them free. So I think I can deal. I think I can deal with that passage pretty well. As far as the some people talk about the narrow path, you know, well, you know, there's only going to be few people that are going to find the narrow path. Well, if you look at that in its context, what's happening is that the kingdom of God is now present. Jesus has announced it, and he's saying the good news: you can live in God's kingdom now. You don't have to be violent or judgmental. You can be completely forgiving. You don't have to fight your enemies. You can live in God's kingdom of love and generosity and mercy right now. But what he's saying, and if you look at the verb tenses in that passage, is they're on the present tense, that people are instead they're choosing the path of destruction and walking that wide gate that leads to destruction. But when you start to look at destruction language, like that's the Greek word apolumai, you find out, like in the 15th chapter of Luke, that the lost coin, the lost son, and the lost sheep were all considered to be in a state of apolumai, where they were in a state of destruction or lostness or missingness. But then once they were restored or found, they were no longer in that state of lostness or annihilation. The son was said by his father not only to have been lost, but dead and now alive again. So I think I can find examples where there is restoration even on the other side of annihilation, which I think explains a lot of things. And then there's the sheep and the goats passage. You want me to talk about that one?
Yeah, yes, please.
Okay, so that's a you know, the sheep will go into eternal life and the goats will go into eternal punishment. But when you look at that whole passage, it's interesting when people really want to look at that one, because that has two of the most important words that are involved in this whole debate, aeon and colossus. When you look at that word aeon, is the word eternal the best way to translate it? I know aeon has to do with age. Sometimes it has to do with the quality of God. I could translate that those who are judged will go into an age of God's correction. David Bentley Hart kind of translates it that way. And that the word that has been translated torment in English really has a background more of correction, colossus, in the Greek. And so there's a possibility there that what you're looking at is a kind of a correction, an age of cleansing or correction or purgation that will await those who are judged. So I think okay. I can, and it's William Barclay works through it that way. Robin Perry, Thomas Talbot, David Bentley Hart, all those. I'm not the only one who is, you know, working through all of this.
No.
This way. Let's see. There's the rich man and Lazarus. There's the blazing furnace. Sometimes Jesus talks about, you know, this will be at the end of the age. This is Matthew 13:49-50. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, you know, that kind of sounds like a dead end for those that are, I mean, initially mm-hmm. get thrown in the blazing furnace. But later on, Jesus talks about a situation where the wicked are thrown into outer darkness, which also produces weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the commonality is weeping and gnashing of teeth, that both the fire and the darkness produce weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, if you think about fire, if I actually threw somebody in an actual fire, there would just be screaming and death. There wouldn't be like weeping and that weeping and gnashing of teeth seems like I'm throwing into some kind of fire of remorse or something that's making them realize something. Or I live in a part of the world that has lots of caves. And if you've ever gone back into a cave and turned the lights out, you know, and been in like pitch complete darkness, you're really kind of alone with your thoughts at that moment. I mean, that's kind of all you have. Yeah. And so there is this idea of coming into contact with the absolute hardest truth about ourselves and about our situation. I think I can deal with that. I think I can deal with the problem. The book of Revelation is why I have a whole chapter on the book of Revelation, but the book of Revelation has a lot of scary judgment language, but it has, I think people read the book of Revelation as if the last thing that happens in the book of Revelation is that the unrighteous get thrown in the lake of fire because they don't have their names written in the book of life. And that's the last we ever see them. But if you keep reading later on, even after everybody that seems to be all of the people that didn't have their name in the book of life are thrown into that fire, you keep reading later on and you've got a new Jerusalem that's come down and its gates are always open. And now you've got a group of people that are just outside the gates again. And where did they come from? I thought they were all in the lake of fire. How did they get just outside the gates? And now why are all the kings of the nations bringing things into the city? And why are there leaves for the healing of the nations? And you get back to that Matthew 25, the shepherd separation of the sheep and the goats. Well, that's not just Jesus talking about gathering together every individual person and judging them some way. If you look at that language, it's the gathering of the nations, the gathering of the ethnos. And it seems like they're being judged by the way that they treated his disciples. Because if they mistreated his disciples, that's how they were treating him. But if they helped his disciples, that's how they were treating him as well. So anyway, once you just work through all of those things, you find out that there are really, really good ways of working, taking judgment very seriously, but still finding out where you can work it within other passages of scripture, which suggest that God finally tends to be all in all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, wow, there's a lot there. I think to go back to the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, that really struck me because I think it's interesting because as with so many scripture passages or even just turns of phrase in the scripture, especially having sort of grown up in the church and read, you know, heard and read these words so many times, you know, in my life, that when you come across a phrase like weeping and gnashing of teeth, if weeping and gnashing of teeth is sort of the signifier, because I've just read and heard that so many times, the signified for me is like already settled. Like I don't think about what that means. I just sort of gloss over it. It's like, oh, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And for me, the signified has always been like some kind of like physical excruciation, like you said, associated with kind of someone like burning in fire or something. Mm-hmm. But when you think about the language of weeping and gnashing of teeth, you're right that that's really not a language of kind of a physical excruciation. It's really weeping and gnashing. That's really a sad picture more than an excruciating picture, like someone who's really mourning.
Yeah, and if you've ever had an experience in life when you've done something and you're really, really horribly sorry for it, that moment where it all crashes in on you.
Yeah.
That's a very difficult moment. I like to tell a little, this is just a little story that I think is not too dramatic that illustrates this, that one time when I was in high school, I went on a band trip and we went somewhere and we had a concert and there was a bus trip on the way back. And so I took a pillow and a blanket from the hotel room with me back on the bus. And when I got back home, my parents said, "Where'd you get the pillow and the blanket?" So I just took it from the hotel. And they kind of looked at me. And I said, "What? I mean, people take stuff from hotels all the time." And they said, "Well, you can take like the bath stuff. You can take, you know, that stuff you paid for. But you can't just take a pillow and a blanket. That's wrong." And they were looking at me like, "What's like, you don't get this, do you? We need to do something so you understand this." And so they had to, you know, they had to work with me and get me to truly understand that I had done something wrong. I had to write a letter and, you know, admit that I had done something wrong. I'd sent the letter back to the hotel. I had to box all that stuff up and send it all back to them. The joke that I say now is that, ever since then, I've become a lot more careful when I steal stuff from hotels. But, you know, the kind of the point behind it is, that's just a little example of I had justified something in my mind that wasn't right. And so my parents, they could have just said whatever and not said anything to me about it. But if they had done that, they wouldn't have been good parents. So what they did was they had to cause me a little bit of weeping and gnashing of teeth there to get through to me that I was on the wrong track. And once I went through all of that, I understood, and I was grateful to have learned that lesson. And, you know, so I think if you take that, but if you imagine that you're God and you've intended some creation from the beginning in which you know that your creatures are going to come into your creatures, your children are going to come into it and do horrible things to each other. Well, now you're going to have to deal with somebody who has committed some heinous, violent, evil act against another person and who is unrepentant of it. And you're going to have to get through to them about what they really did, and for them to actually have to admit and experience what they did to the point of having true understanding of it would be absolutely devastating. But you would have to take them there for their ultimate healing. That's why I like the story of Scrooge. You know, Scrooge never did, I mean, he never did anything really, really horrible. He was just kind of cruel and selfish and miserly. But the spirits took him back and showed him all these things and showed him what his life had become. And when he truly saw it, it reduced him to weeping and gnashing of teeth at the end over his grave, you know, site. And he asked the spirit, is this what will be, or what, you know, what will necessarily be, or just what might be, you know, this, that, you know, so this is a hard, this in the early church fathers thought that, that God also would not rush this process, would let people sort of wallow in whatever they needed to wallow in until they finally came to their senses, a little bit like the parable of the prodigal son.
That's really lovely. I appreciate you going through, you know, a handful of scriptures, and I think that's really, really helpful for people to get a better sense of, especially it seems like the context of these passages is really important. But is there a source or a book of some kind where, I mean, perhaps it's your book, or I know this is a lot of the work DBH has done, but is there somewhere people can go to if they want to sort of work through a lot of the scriptural passages that would seem to challenge?
That's actually my book on the chapter on hell. I work through.
Perfect.
Yeah, I work through all these passages. DBH just mostly he does some of that. So that's a good resource too. I would just recommend like Robin Perry's Evangelical Universalist. He does a good job there. Brad Jerzak's Her Gates Will Never Be Shut. That's a really good examination. Brad Jerzak doesn't like the term Christian universalism. He thinks the term universalism connotes some things that he doesn't necessarily want to be associated with, just because the word kind of attaches itself to a lot of different meanings. He likes the term ultimate redemption. So he believes that there will be an ultimate redemption. He likes that terminology. Brian Zond, in Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, he does a lot of good work on the Book of Revelation and some of those judgment passages. Brian Zond doesn't like the term Christian universalism either. He doesn't like the universalism term. He prefers the term apocatastasis, or as he says, apocatastasis. So people, you know, like people call this different things. But that's the exciting thing, is that, you know, I don't know that there's one resource that you could get that would, you know, maybe answer every single issue. But I will say this, if there's anybody out there listening to this podcast, go to, davidartman.net, to my website, fill out a comment form. And if you've got a certain biblical verse that you're still not satisfied how it could work out in a universalist construal, then I'd be happy to, I'd be happy to engage with you.
Thank you. That's very generous of you. You had brought up in the last episode the issue of kind of evangelism, and that's sort of a critique that's laid at the feet of universalism, is that it basically, you know, I think the critique goes something like that universalism renders the need for evangelism obsolete. I can see where people are coming from with that. But I think even beyond evangelism, I think that there is a fear that universalism sort of makes any kind of moral ethics superfluous. If we have friends or family or something who are not following Christ and are maybe, you know, not making the best life choices, I think the fear is that, well, if I subscribe to universalism, then it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter. Like,
okay, well, let's go.
End,
yeah.
Right? So how do you deal with that critique?
Okay. So let's do the evangelism thing. I quote in the book, I quote Philip Yancey. He's an evangelical. He's not a universalist. He's just an evangelical. He writes a lot about grace. And so he has this book, Vanishing Grace. And he says, I decided to write this book after I saw the results of surveys by the George Barna Group. A few telling statistics jumped off the page. In 1996, 85% of Americans who had no religious commitment still viewed Christianity favorably. 13 years later, in 2009, only 16% of young outsiders had a favorable impression of Christianity, and just 3% had a good impression of evangelicals. I wanted to explore what caused that dramatic plunge in such a relatively short time. Why do Christians stir up hostile feelings, and what, if anything, should we do about it? So I think it's funny that people would be concerned that Christian universalism could hurt evangelism when young people are, you know, exiting in droves.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the answers that people are giving them, they don't find particularly persuasive.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas whenever I get a chance to talk to these young people that are leaving Christianity and I ask them why, well, what are the reasons? Well, there's this God and he's going to throw nearly everybody in hell forever. He's going to throw all my Muslim friends. And these aren't just, you know, theoretical friends. These are people they know. My Muslim friend, my Hindu friend, my gay friend, my agnostic friend. And a lot of times, my gay friend, a lot of times these people are much better human beings than some of the you know, Christian evangelicals that are so, you know, fired up about things. So it creates, I talked to one person who is a very committed evangelical. She went on an overseas mission trip to Southeast Asia and lived among Hindu and Islamic people, 99%, 1% Christianity, 99% Hindu and Islamic, came back to the United States and completely had a nervous breakdown because she understood that for them, that bridge of becoming a Christian was so far, so remote for them from their settings. And, you know, so she, you know, nearly had a nervous breakdown over all of this. It was only when she came to discover the possibility of a Christian universalism that she was able to regain her faith. You know, so I don't know. And also, it's funny because what's interesting to me is like when people find out about this view that they can be a Christian and believe that God is ultimately going to reconcile everything and save everybody, they get so excited about it, they can't stop talking about it.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know. I think that this fear to me really only comes from people that are in some kind of infernalist tradition. Everything is centered around hell. And they just, if you take a hell of eternal separation out of their Christian system, it just makes the whole thing fall apart. Like nothing computes anymore for them. Because everything is about escaping this eternal separation.
Right.
The evangelism, I think, is a strange objection. Also, the part about why be moral? That's another strange one. Like, you know what? If it wasn't for hell, I would just go do all these crazy, horrible things. But, since there is a hell, I can't go and have quote fun. It sounds a little bit like the parable of the prodigal son, like the older brother, you know, says the son of yours went out and squandered all of his money, you know, while living in prostitutes. Sounds a little bit like that's what he wanted to do.
Mm.
You know, all I got was this goat. I never even got a young goat, you know? So, But in real life, all you have to do is go to recovery meetings, go to Al-Anon meetings, go to meetings of adult children of alcoholics, go to just the downside of embracing bad living, of doing bad things. The cumulative effect of this is devastating in people's lives. There is every reason in the world that we should want to live lives of mercy and forgiveness and love and reconciliation and hope and joy right now, because that just is for our benefit. But you know what? If you want to take on revenge, if you want to take on unforgiveness, if you want to be bitter, if you want to be angry, if you want to be addicted to some type of super addictive substance because you're so angry and mean and ups, you know, and if you want to just go, and if you want to vent, all start venting all this on other people and get violent and abusive, well, you know, that's going to be a bad road for you and a bad road for others. And I don't know why a Christian wouldn't want to come alongside that person and say, listen, Jesus described a kingdom, his kingdom of God, a way to live on earth right now. In the Sermon on the Mount, he shows us a way to live in this world right now, full of love and forgiveness and mercy and grace for our enemies and for everybody. Why not? Why not repent? Why not think better of your situation? Why not, you know, why not let yourself imagine that maybe Jesus knew what he was talking about when he gave his Sermon on the Mount about the way to live life, the way to really live a good, wonderful life right now. I don't understand why. But people seem to think that, oh, well, the only purpose of the Christian faith is to tell somebody some bit of information so they don't have to go to hell after they die. Well, that's a reductio absurdium of Christianity. But because of the way, especially in the United States of America, we inherited this Puritan, probably Calvinistic form of Christianity that was centered around the doctrine of eternal torment, and that's gotten filtered down into a very radicalized Christian fundamentalism. But people think that that paring down of Christianity to that radical Christian fundamentalism, now because there are so many people that don't go to church or haven't been raised in church, they think that that's viewing from the outside, because that's Christianity's loudest voices. They think, well, that's what it is. So, you know, I just think that we're in kind of a situation where, we're having to sort of come out of the dark ages, and that's why I'm really excited about these conversations about Christian universalism and just more generous, hopeful viewpoints about God.
Yeah. No, I think you're right that there is a problem with this style of thinking, which seems to be still pretty prominent, and I think even in my own imagination has been prominent at times through my life, that a fear of hell, or even just a fear of I don't know, some kind of retribution for immoral action, that fear of hell is somehow necessitated or is necessary in order to have the motivation to live a good life.
Yeah. Well, I think, you know, I sometimes think, you know, what is God saying to us? If I imagine this kind of God, what is this God saying to us? He's saying, child, you're on a bad path and you're on a bad road, and you must repent from this. You must turn around. There is no life. There is no future here for you. And, I will let this be, or cause this to be, as painful as it needs to be for you to finally come to your senses on this. Mm-hmm. And it will take as long as it needs to take, and the road back will be as long as it needs to be. But I will finally never leave you and never forsake you. And I will be with you until you are delivered from this. Well, now to me, you haven't sacrificed either justice or love. You have a full expression of justice there, but you also have a full expression of love. And so You need both of those. We don't need the doting grandfather who says, oh, don't worry about what you did. It doesn't matter. You know, we don't need that. We also don't need the cruel judge who just casts us off forever because we didn't get it right.
Yeah. Yeah, no, yeah. I think that's a great response. I'm also interested to hear, I know you had brought up free will a bit earlier. I'm interested how Christian universalism might account for the free will of human beings. Like, I think for me, free will has been kind of problematized by my own exposure to thinkers who really hone in on sort of the historical situatedness of the human person and how much sort of social, political, even sort of cosmic forces seem to blind us, and like that we all sort of are in varying levels of kind of a haze that God maybe slowly pulls us out of, and these seem to be forces outside of our control that sort in many respects that sort of strip us of our own agency in our lives, and even of our freedom and our free will. I mean, even something like trauma, you know, in a child's life and what that steals from that child in terms of their freedom to be, you know, a good agent in the world. So I'm curious, you know, how does Christian universalism deal with, like, how does it account for sort of the ways that God breaks through these cosmic barriers that seem to kind of hem us in and prevent us from, meeting God or following him faithfully?
Okay, well, let me just, I think David Bentley Hart does some of the clearest thinking on this. And here's a little quote from him to kind of get us thinking about this. I have this in my book. He says, a higher understanding of human freedom is inseparable from a definition of human nature. To be free is to be able to flourish as the kind of being one is, and so to attain the ontological good toward which one's nature is oriented. Freedom is the unhindered realization of a complex nature in its proper end, both natural and supernatural, and this is consummate liberty and happiness. The will that chooses poorly, then, through ignorance, maleficence, or corrupt desire, has not thereby become freer, but has further enslaved itself to those forces that prevent it from achieving its full expression. Okay, so what I learned is that we can't really think about freedom apart from thinking about our identity. So let's say you've got a bird that's got a migratory instinct. But you've got it all confused and turned around and dizzy, and you've put it in a box and messed it all up. But then you get it out of the box and it gets oriented. Where is it going to go? Well, it's going to go in the direction that it's been created to go. So if human beings are in fact the children of God, and I think I can make an argument to that effect, then we have an innate and unalienable orientation towards God, that God is the transcendental end towards which we are oriented as human beings, that any human being that then is not moving towards that end is thereby not free, but has somehow been enslaved by some delusion of mind, or some evil, or some lie, or something else, and has gotten off track. But once you resolve that stuff, then the human being, by definition of what it is, will, as a child of God, begin moving towards the transcendental end towards which that being is created. Now, if that's not the case, if human beings actually have no transcendental end to which we are oriented, if we are truly just random generators that can do anything just as much as we might do anything else, then freedom would just be arbitrary. It would just mean we could do anything and we wouldn't experience anything that informs us whether we're on the right track or not. But I think our experience tells us that when we choose poorly, we begin to experience a little bit of a headwind. The more we choose poorly, we begin to experience true adversity. And if we continue to choose poorly, we experience devastating consequences, so that they're sort of built into our own selves and in the nature of creation, a sort of movement towards the good. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. that's just part of being in the creation made by a good God. That a good God makes a good creation, and goodness is inherent in that creation. And anything that runs against the grain of that goodness may be able to do it for a period of time, but cannot ultimately prevail permanently in the end. So I just think that working through that with a view of towards what the view of the human being as a child of God with an inherent Godward orientation that is part of the Imago Dei, that is the gift, the original blessing of all humanity, that can be confused and distorted by sin, but I don't think that fundamental orientation or identity can ever be completely and totally erased. And so once everything is cleared up, then I think a human, like the parable of the, or the story of the Gerasene demoniac, once the demons were cast out, he was clothed and in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus. I sort of think that's the, and I don't think that Jesus denied his free will at that point. I think Jesus saved him and released him from those things that were keeping him from being truly free and being the person that he wanted to be. And he knew exactly where he was going once he was free.
Mm-hmm. Got it. Yeah. No, I like that idea a lot. Like there's sort of almost like there's a moral magnetism about like in the makeup of the human being, qua human being, like that will inevitably win out, like no matter what barriers, if there's not that,
I mean, what parent, if God is creating us as children, wouldn't it be a dereliction on God's part to not give us himself? If we're created ultimately to experience true joy, if our hearts are restless until we find a rest in him, if that's how we have been created to ultimately experience that goodness and joy, not just with God, but with everybody else, then that must be somehow built in at the base level of our identity of who we are. And to fail to give that to us, I just think it seems like a dereliction on the part of God.
Yeah. No, yeah.
It would make us fundamentally not even children.
Right. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Wow. Let's move to talking about, I want to be mindful of your time, but let's move to talking about.
I've got plenty of time.
Okay. Let's move to this conversation around heresy, because it seems like wherever there are conversations around universalism, there's discussion of heresy. So for those who are maybe not as familiar with the history of the church's engagement with universalist thinking, have there been any sort of Christian denominations or traditions that have sort of formally declared universalism heretical? Let's just start with that question, and then we can move to other questions about heresy.
Well, I mean, I think it's sort of the way that you look, it's the way that you interpret the Fifth Ecumenical Council. Some people have said that because of the Fifth Ecumenical Council's condemnation of Origen, that Christian universalism is now a permanent and unending heresy for the rest of Christian history. I mean, I've had people argue that with me. They'll say, well, Gregory of Nyssa could have believed it, but since the Fifth General Council, it's been cited that Gregory of Nyssa was wrong about that. And so that's now a heresy, and it cannot be believed as part of modern Christianity. But the thing that I was really surprised to find out was just exactly how much interest there was in Christian universalism in the early centuries of the church. So before we get to the heresy claims, you know, this is Robin Perry in his book on the evangelical universalists. When it comes to Origen was 184 to 254, pretty early, but he notes that precursors to his thought can be found in Bardasian of Edessa and Clement of Alexandria. So especially if you look at Ilaria Romelli's work, Origen did not invent the doctrine of universal restoration. He was already around in his time. It was a tradition he already knew about. So that's really early. And then Robin Perry writes, other names of note arguably include, and that arguably is important because there sometimes is debate about how thoroughly universalist these characters might be. But he says, other names of note arguably include Theognostus, 210 to 270, Apiarius, 309, Gregory the Wonder Worker, 213 to 270, Pamphilius, died 309, Methodius of Olympius, circa 311, Eusebius, circa 260 to 340, Athanasius, 296 to 397, Didymus the Blind, died 398, Basil of Caesarea, 329 to 379, Gregory of Nyssa, 335 to 395, Gregory Nazianzen, 325 to 390, Evagrius Ponticus, 345 to 399, Theodore of Tarsus, died 390, Theodore of Mopsuestia, circa 350 to 428, this is the younger Jerome, 347 to 420, Rufinius, circa 340 to 410, Dionysius the Areopagite, 6th century, Maximus Confessor, circa 580 to 62, Isaac of Nineveh, 700, John Scotus Eriagina, 815 to 877. Okay, so, you know, that was pretty impressive. I think that's pretty impressive. Yeah. You know, that tells you that there was a lot of thought about it. And then just this is something that you'll find out that if you start looking into early Christianity, that there were, that people will say there are six major centers of Christianity in the ancient church. I'm getting this from George Saris in his book, Heaven's Doors Wider Than You Ever Imagined. So, he does a good succinct thing on this. He says, of the six major centers of Christianity in the ancient church, two, Alexandria and Caesarea, favored the doctrine of ultimate restoration on the principles of probably the most important theologian and biblical scholar of the early Greek church, a man named Origen. Two, Antioch and eastern Syria favored ultimate restoration on the principles of Theodore of Mopsuestia. One, Asia Minor, following Irenaeus, held to the annihilation of the wicked, and only one, northern Africa, following Tertullian and Augustine, strongly favor the doctrine of future endless punishment. So what I like to tell people is, of all of that sort of ferment and thought about Christian universalism in the early centuries of the church, it was this Northern African school following Tertullian and Augustine that really became ensconced in the Roman Latin church. And it's that Roman Latin church that then did not have tolerance for the universal restoration view, which you can understand. And then it was that Latin church that went through all kinds of issues and problems. And finally, then there was a Reformation that took place. But the Protestant reformers did not think to challenge the doctrine of eternal torment, that was already sort of baked into their Western Latin tradition. You might say they rearranged the deck chairs a bit, but they didn't challenge that fundamental picture, so that then the version of Western Christendom that we all inherited in some way, I like to say, in its theological trunk, usually will have some type of statement along the way that mentions something about eternal separation of the wicked and the just and a day of judgment. So it's not surprising to me that statements like that get into various confessions. So what I think we have to do is then think that Christianity is not just the Western, what I like to think of, I think of the Western infernalist or evangelical kind of fun. Christianity is not just that. That is a specific strain of Christian thinking. It was not present in the early centuries of the church as the only option. The Eastern Orthodox Church has not thought the same way about things and is more open to the possibility of a universal restoration. Its theology seems much more generous and positive than Western Christendom's. So when it comes to that heresy claim, I also say that, especially if you're a Protestant, the Reformation, Semper Reforma, something, I can't call that phrase exactly, but it's reformed and always reforming. Mm-hmm. The idea is that the church, the Reformation, was to be a time when the church was reformed according to our best reading of the scriptures, and that it would always continue to reform. It wasn't, we're going to set this down in stone and stop thinking about it forever. Mm-hmm. So for me, it's just, I think we're just, what I tell people is that we're kind of at a time that's like the Protestant Reformation. We're in a new time where we are just taking a look back at the whole of the Christian tradition. A lot of Christians are doing this now. We're looking back at the whole of the tradition. We're looking at the early centuries of the church again. We're looking at the church fathers. We're looking at what happened in Western Christendom. We're looking at Eastern Orthodoxy. We're looking at Roman Catholicism. We're looking at all of these things. And we're taking stock of now the entire tradition. And we're asking ourselves, you know, what is still coherent? What still works? Mm-hmm. What seems to be the brightest and the best of the expression of our faith over the last 2,000 years? And what can we take from that expression and move forward into this new millennium?
Yeah. Okay. And then, so that's sort of the level of, I don't know, like the psychology of believers in sort of Western Christendom. What is it about sort of the psychic makeup of Western Christians that you think we tend to reach into our bags for this accusation of heresy whenever conversations around universalism come up?
Well, I think that we're becoming much more aware of the role of trauma and how it affects people. And, mm-hmm. you know, we used to think that, oh, what's a traumatizing church experience? Well, a traumatizing church experience is when a priest or a minister abuses you physically in some way, or mm-hmm. a traumatic experience is maybe you're in a cult. And they're in that cult and they're running every aspect of your life and not letting you make any decisions. You can't make any financial decisions. You can't decide what you wear. Everything has to be approved by the pastor, you know, or all your, every bit of your thinking is controlled. And you're being yelled at and you're being told that if you deviate even a little bit from this church, that you're going to hell forever. And you're told that over and over again. People would say, now that's a traumatic, boy, that's horrible. That's a traumatic experience. But I think now what people are starting to realize is that, and this was based on some discussions I've had with people that grew up in evangelicalism. A recent interview I did with a young woman, she said, I grew up in a very loving church. The people were all very loving. Everybody was nice to me. But there was this thing that they did have to tell me about, which is that God is going to put people in hell forever if they're not Christians. And so, you know, they just needed to tell me about that. They weren't mean about it. You know, they didn't talk about it all the time. It wasn't mm-hmm. even preached about that much, but they did tell me about it. And so I took that to heart and I started worrying about myself and I started worrying about my friends and I started worrying about all the other people in the world. You know, eventually went into a short-term, you know, mission project to get on the mission field to try to do what I could to save some of these other people in the world. And she eventually had a near nervous breakdown from all of that. And I think what we could call that now, we might call that a complex PTSD, a sort of a complex trauma where it's not somebody like beating you over the head with something, but it's just living with the suggestion that this God is looking over us and he is on edge. There's part of him that's loving, but there's part of him that's also capable of tormenting us forever if we mess up. And just living with that, I know one lady I talked to, she said that she would, there'd be times when she'd be doing her devotionals and her Bible reading and her study, and she'd be regular in church, and she would feel really good. And then she would start, she'd maybe miss church, something would happen, she'd forget to do her devotional, or she'd forget to do her Bible reading during the week, or, you know, she was really busy and other things got in the way. And then she would realize that she was having this building anxiety that maybe she was going to go to hell if Jesus came back. So then she would start to try to do her Bible reading again and get back in church and get back going again and get feeling good, you know, so that she knew that, well, if Jesus did come back, then maybe he would take her. And she was just on this roller coaster. And finally, it was so traumatizing, trying to have a relationship with this being who, you know, if he came back on the wrong day, was going to throw her in hell forever. Just produced, you know, was ultimately devastating. And so for me, it's kind of like people who are in a sort of an abusive relationship will defend the abuser. So if, you know, if they're in this relationship with a God who they believe is going to throw them in hell for an improper theology or a mistake or a moral failure, it's going to throw them in hell forever. And you suggest to them that that theology is not right or not necessary, that they're going to defend that God. They're going to say, no. That's a heresy. You can't believe that. You can't believe that. If you believe that, you're gonna go to hell, and you're gonna lead other people to hell, and I can't be associated with you. And the church has already said that's heretical. I mean, I've heard that my whole life. If there's one thing that we know about Christianity, is that there's a hell and God's gonna put people in it. I mean, that is Christianity. And it's just a fear-based, knee-jerk response, because if you believe that way, I think one of the reasons that people are afraid to believe in that Christian universalism is true is because they're afraid that that God will send them to hell if they believe that God would never send anybody to hell forever. And so it's all, to me, it's all trauma-based, fear-based kind of thinking, that people are just at a base level really scared, especially if a child has been programmed into this. Yeah. And that the fear, I mean, I talk to people who will tell me childhood stories of being terrified about God, that God was going to throw them into hell when they found out about it. And so if you go through enough of those childhood experiences, all of that is, you know, it's sort of hardwired into. So that's how and that helps me. That helps me to not be angry at these folks or mad at them. Because I think, well, if I had been, you know, programmed and grown up in that kind of way, then I might just be acting in the same, you know, in the same manner.
I think you're really onto something, in that it seems like there's a certain form of theology, a certain form of, Christian living, that's maybe at least associated with infernalism and other things that are tied up with infernalism, that seems to kind of tend to breed like either a savior complex, like a kind of like, well, thank God I'm saved. And well, I guess it's a superiority complex, I think, on the one hand, of like a, you know, thank God I'm saved and the rest of the world is just going to hell. And have you seen what's happening and yada, yada. There's that kind of superiority complex. And I think there's also like a savior complex of like almost kind of an obsessive evangelism.
I live, the part of the world that I live in is in the Bible Belt. So I get sort of an up close view of how evangelicalism sort of functions. Yeah. And it functions, I mean, in their worldview, so if you're in an infernalist, eternal torment worldview, you now believe that you are a persecuted minority that the rest of the world is out to get. And Hollywood, the liberal media, liberal scholarship, colleges, religious studies departments, all these people want to erase you from the face of the earth. And this is the last stand, and the Lord is getting ready to return any moment. And when he returns, he's not going to take his, you know, these progressive Christians, what, he's not going to take those. He's only going to take the people that are really on fire for him, that are standing up for him, that are standing against the lies and the standing up against homosexuality. You just make the list. You know, it's funny. You don't, it's okay to be like, it's okay to use violence. You don't have to stand up against violence, but there are certain sins like that are listed that you do have to stand up against. That, that list of sins that you have to stand up against sort of moves around a bit. But the idea is that if you're on the wrong side of that list, of the current list of sins that are being, you know, lifted up, that when Jesus comes, if Jesus comes back, and that could be at any moment. And where I live in the world, the fear of missing the rapture is a big, legitimate fear that people have. I mean, they're not just worried about going to hell. They're worried about missing the rapture and having to go through the tribulation. And they really think that all of this is just around the corner.
Yeah, it really kind of paints a tragic picture of the relationship between the church and the world, that they're so fundamentally at odds with each other. And I mean, this is a huge part of the culture wars, of course, but
I think also though,
like you said, at, you know, at kind of the level of personal psychology and sort of a complex trauma, like, I think you're right. And as a Catholic convert, I see this a lot among Catholics, especially, where there's this obsession with sin, and this like very visceral fear of sin that's constantly around, you know, lurking around the corner and needs to be constantly feared. That really seems to kind of, while it may be a motivator for people to lead pretty upright lives, it also seems to kind of grip, and I mean, I fall into this sometimes too, so I should include myself, but it seems to kind of grip us in, you know, just a fundamental posture of fear, that I can't think that is how God wants us to live, because I think it's pretty miserable. But let's talk just a bit about your book, Grace Saves All. I'm curious if what you're doing there differs in any significant respects from maybe some of the other iterations of Christian universalism. Like, what is there, are there things in there that are sort of distinct to your own reading of Christian universalism?
I would say that what I wanted to do on the one hand was to pass on to others the best of scholarship that's out there. But I didn't just want to do a report. I didn't just want to do a report on what, you know, here's what other people are saying about Christian universalism, just so you know. That I wanted to make my own contribution. Maybe I'm not a PhD like David Bentley Hart or, you know, Robin Perry or Laura Ramelli. But I thought, what can I do from my perspective as a person on the ground who's involved with ministry? I'm not in the academic world, but I am in the, I don't want to say the real world, but I am in the world with everyday people. So anyway, I thought, you know, how can I get into this conversation? I can't go up to somebody and say, I'd like to have a conversation with you about eschatology and soteriology. And the idea that there could be a final apocatastasis, you know, I just can't, all that language just doesn't work. I have to start with people where they are and use the Bible with them in a way that might seem simplistic to somebody who's got a degree in biblical studies, but I've got to start somewhere. I did not want to start with hell, with the word hell. I didn't want that to be my first move. Let me talk to you about hell. I didn't want that to be my first move. Mm-hmm. Also, I didn't want my first move to be, let me talk to you about something called universal salvation. Mm-hmm. Because what's that? Okay.
Yeah.
So my wife helped me with this. She's a PhD in the history of Christianity from the University of Chicago. And I've learned a good deal from her about how to construct arguments. And she said, when you're moving from when you're moving, trying to move somebody to consider something that's unknown to them, start with something that is known. So I thought what I can do, looking over just how this whole argument is developing, I thought I might be able to make a contribution by framing an introduction to Christian universalism as a conversation about grace and about the character of God. So let me talk to you first. Let me have a little discussion with you first about grace. I mean, we kind of all know what that is, right? Or do we really? I mean, it might seem that that if you're a Christian, you sort of have to make a forced choice. If you believe that grace actually saves, you have to say that it doesn't go to all. And if you say that it goes to all, you have to say that it doesn't actually save. So we're sort of divided into these two camps, right? And you have to choose one or the other. But if you do that, then in making that choice, you make a significant subtraction from the power of grace. You either have to subtract from it its power to actually save, or you have to subtract from it its availability to all. Is there a way to be Christian in which we don't have to subtract from the power of grace, either in its availability to all or its power to save? So right there, I just framed the whole question in terms of a question about grace. I didn't use the word hell, and I didn't use the term universal salvation. I just had a conversation with you about grace, and I didn't use any theological language other than the term grace, which is one that people know. And then I asked the question, well, do you think that would be possible? Do you think it'd be possible to find a picture of God in the Bible that correlates with this idea that we might be able to have a picture of grace in which grace actually does save those to whom it goes to, like part of the Christian tradition really affirms, and that grace actually does go to all, which another part of the Christian tradition really affirms strongly. As I say, as a matter of fact, I think we can do that. Just give me a minute and let me just set out 5 points in just a little picture of God. There I'm taking a cue from Calvinism. You may not agree with Calvinism, but it has those 5 points, and people can kind of understand it, get an idea about it. So I thought, okay, well, now let's move to a picture of God that people might not, you know, let me ask them to consider this picture of God. So I lay out very quickly just a 5-point picture of God. The first is the idea that God is a loving parent to all. And, you know, that's usually not, that's something that people are sort of familiar with that idea. And I let them see some scriptures about that. And then let's say, what about the idea that God sincerely wants to save all? Well, then there are some scriptures I can point to that seem to suggest that. And then I say that for the third point, what if it's in Christ that God has provided a covering of sin for all? Well, then I can go to Romans 5 and I can point out to them that at least the way Paul puts it together, it seems that whatever sin and transgression that humanity was covered in through Adam, that in Christ, that where sin abounded, grace has abounded all the more, and that sin and transgression has been covered in righteousness and life. And I can point out some other passages that seem to suggest that Christ has been completely triumphant over the power of sin and death for all of humanity, and that Jesus in John's gospel, you know, says, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. So I say, I think I can make a case here that there's been some sort of covering that goes over all humanity. And then I sort of take a page from Calvinism and I say, let's think a little bit about the sovereignty of God. What if I said God is sovereign over all? And finally, it's God's final will for us. As Karl Barth might say, it's God's yes that is finally determinative, even against all of our uninformed no's. That what God finally wants in creation and what God wants out of creation and what God wants for us to experience is finally maybe the most important thing that we need to know. And maybe that's what finally will happen in creation. I can point to lots of scriptures which seem to, you know, affirm the sovereignty of God. And then I'll take a page. My last point is taking a cue from Origen. And I can say, what if we had the final thing to think about is that maybe God wants to be all in all. And then let me point out some passages like that. So I think I can biblically put together a picture of God. God is a loving parent to all. God who sincerely wants to save all. God who in Christ has covered the sin of all. God who is sovereign over all. And God who will finally be all in all. Now, that way of getting into it by talking about grace and then this picture of God, that I think is unique to me. I haven't seen anybody else do that or get into the discussion in quite the same way. And for me, this is kind of like a chess game. and that your opening moves are really crucial. And so for me, my opening moves, how I got into it, how I wanted to talk to it. And I also bring up that I think that unless we can come up with this picture of God, that I think we're going to have problems ultimately defending the goodness of God. So I think that's something important for us to consider too. So by the way that I set that all out, it has allowed a lot of people to sort of at least go that far with me and not be thrown off. Because so far I haven't asked them to do some, you know, giant, you know, read something that's, you know, 200 pages long, even to get to this point. So now then I can, because I know how people think, I can begin to anticipate some questions that are going to come up. What about judgment? You know, what about hell? What about these other issues? So I think it's my experience with talking with lay people, with sort of average folks, that allowed me to kind of anticipate the kinds of questions that they might ask and to also give an answer in a way that they might be able to process it. Because, you know, answers, an answer that a scholar would give to a question might have a depth to it that's really helpful and important, but it might go over the head of a regular person. So all the way through this, I am writing to the I'm writing and talking to like just like a regular person that I might meet just in town somewhere, and I'm just sitting down and I'm just trying to explain this to them so that they can at least have an idea of how this all works. So I think that what my book does, and I'm really pleased with it, and I've heard good reviews from this, is it serves as, at least I just recently did an interview with some guys out in California who told me that they think that my book and podcast is the single best introduction to Christian Universalism in existence.
That's great.
And, you know, that's humbling that somebody said that to me. I was trying to hit a base hit. I was trying to sort of make a base hit, you know, I was just trying to get the ball in play. At least there are some people who are telling me, I mean, it's everybody's judgment. You know, I'm obviously not everybody's cup of tea, but especially for people, especially with people who are evangelicals who seem to be in some form of deconstruction, they seem to be able to access my book and my podcast in helpful and productive ways.
Well, I mean, I commend you for that work, because anything we can do to keep people from, you know,
well, another
continuing part the exodus out of the church, I think it, it's really, really part, important.
And another part about this is I didn't feel like I could self-publish this, because this couldn't be just a self-published deal that somebody in Arkansas not that being from Arkansas is necessarily bad, but you know, it's not like I'm from Cambridge or Oxford or, you know, someplace that will quote already sounds smart. That I wanted some credibility with this. And so I wanted to publish with a publishing house that had already published established authors. So to the degree that I could be associated with Robin Perry, with Thomas, you know, with Thomas Talbot, with, you know, some of the other, with Ilaria Romelli and some of the other authors that you guys have published. If, you know, if I can run with that crowd, that, and also if anybody gets the book, just the way that Whippenstock, the way the book looks and feels and the production value. I've got a friend that's in publishing, and he looked at this book and was really impressed with just how the book, the look and the feel of the book, anybody, and also that it's available in electronic format. And you all did a good job with that too. And then my friend George Saris did an Audible version of it, and you helped me to get that connected with Audible. So now it's out there on Audible. And so I think that that's how my book might be helpful to somebody that maybe David Bentley Hart, they wouldn't be able to access. And so that's what I was hoping for.
Well, I mean, we're very pleased and honored to partner with you in that work. And I'm glad that you've had a good experience and that you're happy with, that's one piece of feedback we hear from a lot of our authors, which is always great to hear, that the physical quality, the design and so forth are done well. That's very important.
Yeah, and also us, so. It makes me, you know, now Whippenstock, I mean, I get some little bit of royalty from the book, but this book is now it's owned by Whipfenstock, and it will be, it's a product of Whipfenstock, and it means it will be in print and available to the public as long as Whipfenstock is around, which is, sometimes they talk about, you know, if you want to think about your life, one of the ways to do is sort of write on your tombstone what you want to be remembered for. Mm-hmm. Well, this is what I want to be. Hopefully I don't die anytime soon, but this is what I want to be remembered for. And so this is the most important. It took me a long time to write this book. Writing is very hard for me. And so this is the thing that I wanted to be remembered for. And so I needed to give it to somebody to be a custodian of past the time that I die. And I think that Whipfenstock was a good choice. And I think that this company is going to be around for a long time. And therefore, I think that my book is going to be in print and available for a long time.
Yeah. Okay. Well, so now that you've published this book, what's next for you? Do you have other book projects, other endeavors? You got the podcast going, but what else is next for you?
Well, I think that to me now, the book and the podcast are kind of the cake is baked. It's essentially a mature and complete introduction to Christian Universalism. I don't need to write another book to make an introduction, because my purpose was not to write the final word on this topic. Right. It was to write an introduction to it. And then the purpose of the podcast was to do the interviews and to provide the background and context. And now I've got like 120 episodes. So there's enough. I keep doing episodes, but there's enough there now that if anybody wanted to dive into this and find out about it, they could spend a lot of time on my podcast. So what I'm doing now is I've got a little board together, and we've established, we're waiting to hear back from our nonprofit status, our official nonprofit status. It's going to be called the Foundation for Christian Universalism. And what I want to do now is to begin to be able to advertise the podcast and the book, and to put it in places where people are looking for information. So that if somebody does a Google search on deconstruction, or they do a Google search on spiritual trauma, or, you know, things like that, that when they do that, because of my foundation, I'll be able to afford to have put an ad there for the book and the podcast. So that, I mean, already if you're online and your number one goal is to find out about Christian Universalism, you'll find me and my podcast pretty quickly, because that you're searching for that diligently. But I want to make sure that that people who might benefit from this run across my podcast and my book, whether or not they are looking for it directly. And and then to just engage in as many conversations. I'm super grateful to get the chance to be on this podcast with you, and just as many conversations as I can get out there and I can have with people. And this is not some type of burden for me. I mean, I'm really enjoying this. I enjoy the dialogue. I enjoy reaching out to other scholars. And I mean, we're fellow podcasters. It's just neat to read somebody's book, to engage with them, to have a really in-depth conversation with them, and then to get to share that conversation with other people. So I just want to, you know, keep doing my podcasting and keep promoting this and putting this out there. And I don't really have goals to write a whole bunch of books. I really have a goal to really take the one book that I have written as an introduction and to see how many people I can get that in front of and who it might be able to help.
Yeah, for sure. Well, I do hope that these two episodes that we've done are, you know, make their own little small dent in pushing people to your book and to your podcast. I think it's worthwhile for sure. Where can people find you? Where can people learn more about you?
Well, my website is davidartman.net. And if you just go there, all my podcast stuff is there, and a few little articles that I've written. And there's also a place where if you want to get in contact with me, you can fill out a little contact form there and send me an email. So davidartman.net. And then the podcast is Grace Saves All. And that's available on iTunes and Stitcher and Spotify and Google. A lot of other podcast platforms that I haven't even formally registered with have picked it up too. So the podcast is pretty widely available on podcast platforms. If you just Google, Christian Universalism podcast, it comes up. All the episodes just come up since it's registered with Google now. So it's pretty, the podcast is pretty widely available. And in the podcast, in the first episodes, I just talk through the contents of the book. If you want to buy the book, then you can get a little more detail and footnotes and stuff like that. But I give the basic, I just sort of walk through the basic contents of the book in the first 30 episodes. And then after that, I do interviews with all the people that we've talked about. I've had David Bentley Hart on a number of times, and I've had Robin Perry on. I'm getting ready to do another interview with Robin Perry, Jordan Daniel Wood, John Milbank, almost anybody that you can think of. Andrew Hronich, almost anybody that you can think of that's associated with this discussion now, I have at least one episode with.
That's amazing. Well, thank you very much, David. This has been just a really lovely conversation. I so appreciate you taking the time.
I enjoyed it. I enjoyed it all very much. And I thank you for giving me the opportunity to do this.